our DVDs on postmodernism and dispensationalism from the pre-trib conference in December are ready to check out. They'll be in this container. They'll be in the back, and you're free to check them out after church. There's instructions right here in the front. Just follow those instructions. I'll remind you that these DVDs are not to be checked out for entertainment, because they're not entertaining, but they're very informative. A lot of good information there. Also, I'm going to put in the back, I think there's about 24 copies of the Berean Call, at least the first two pages of the Berean Call. It does such a fantastic job of describing the condition of the church today, I thought I would just make it available to you. If you don't subscribe to the Berean Call, I would suggest that you do. It's free. It's a newsletter. And you can go to the website www.bereancall.org and they will start sending you this newsletter. Also, there's another good website you can check out. It's also free. Is www.pro-gospel.org. Another free newsletter that is well worth having. So you can check this out in the back after church. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the chance to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you are in control of all things, that we have nothing to fear, everything to look forward to, and you have revealed in your word the great and mighty things for us to meditate upon. We thank you that your word has been preserved, and even though it's being ignored for the most part, even by those who profess to be Christians today, we recognize that it is alive and powerful. We thank you for it and pray that you will help us to concentrate on it this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying in 1 Kings chapter 13 and chapter 14 about the issue of deception. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And he has scattered his lies and deception all over this world. You can look at it something like landmines of deception. The surface of the earth is saturated with these landmines. How are you going to avoid them? Right here. The Word. It always gets back to the Word. David said in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Lights up the path so we can tell what is right and what is wrong. There are a lot of people who become discouraged because they see all the different religions, all the different denominations, and they think, how am I to choose which one is right? How am I to know what really is true and what's not? I was at that point at one time. I thought, well, there are people who know much more about the Bible than I do. They spent their life studying the Bible. Some of them have PhDs, degrees, and so forth. And they don't agree. So what am I to do? How can I sort this out? And I became discouraged and disgruntled. I didn't know at that time, but I found out later that if you are hungry for truth, you have God's word on it. He is going to feed you. For in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I prayed to God and I said, I don't know what to believe. I want to know the truth, but I can't find it. I need your help. Do you think that God is going to turn a deaf ear to a prayer like that? Anybody can make that prayer. And sure enough, He led me to truth. If you're seeking truth, you will find it. What about all the deception that is out there? Your only guide, your only help, is knowing the Word of God. Today, millions of parents are making a mistake because they're being deceived. They are very concerned about their children's spiritual welfare. And so, they want their children to go to church. And they think, well, if my children go to church and don't like it, then they will not want to go. And so what we need is something that they will like. So we need to take children to a church that has programs and activities, because that's fun and they need to be entertained. And if they're entertained, then they'll want to go to church. But they're being deceived because they missed the goal. The goal is not to get your children to church. The goal is for them to learn Bible doctrine. And just taking them to any church, especially ones with programs and activities, will not achieve that goal. But you see, people think that, well, if my children aren't entertained, then they're not going to want to go to church. And again, that's buying into the lie. Because children, young people, need the Word of God as much as adults do. There is no age limit. And so we have people who are afraid that their children won't like a church that is academically based on sound biblical teaching. What they don't know is that God designed their soul, as well as your soul and my soul, to be satisfied with nothing less than truth, His truth, the Word of God. In Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, it says, taste and see that the Word of God is good. It is as honey to my mouth. Once you get a taste of truth, I don't care what age you are, you're going to want more. I'm proud to say that this church has notable exceptions when it comes to young people. Because we have young people that come to this church, and we know one thing for certain, it's not for the programs. We don't have programs. We don't have activities. And I hear through the grapevine that some of them can't wait to get to church. Some of them are even sad when the message is over. Now, why is that? It's because God's truth satisfies the soul. And I don't care whether you're 10, 20, 50, 80, 90, it doesn't matter. So people have bought into the lie. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are thy words to my taste. They are honey to my mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Word is good. That's what the young people need. So you see how deception plays out. It's easy to be deceived. But we do have the antidote in God's Word. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 14, we've been studying about Rehoboam. And Rehoboam got off course, just as Jeroboam did. In fact, we're hard-pressed to see anyone doing anything right, aren't we? But we're not to get discouraged because all of this is for our instruction to learn from their mistakes so that we can learn and live rather than live and learn. That is, living and doing things the hard way. So, in Rehoboam's day, we find out that he went off course and the people, in fact, it says all Israel forsook the Lord. You see, they were doing something that they thought was right in their own eyes. But in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but in the end it is the way of death." There's a lot of people doing that today, doing what they think is right, doing what feels right. But that's a very important verse. We cannot rely on our own intelligence, our own education in school, or even how we feel about something. We must rely on God's Word because that is the map. It's a map that reveals all the locations of these deceptions and lies that Satan has sprinkled out all over the place. Our society is saturated with these lies. And so we can't go along thinking that we can just fly by the seat of our pants. Well, what do you think about this issue? Well, let me see. Put my finger in the wind. I think today this is what I believe. That's the way most people are. And they are weak because they follow the crowd. There is very little independent thinking out there today. People are not thinking for themselves. They weren't thinking for themselves back in Rehoboam's day. Rehoboam, as well as Jeroboam, got into idolatry and all type of hideous things. And they just followed the crowd right into it. None of them were thinking independently. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1 says, "All Israel forsook the law of the Lord with him," that is, with Rehoboam the king. They were easily influenced because they were either ignorant of God's Word or else they knew it and was ignoring it. They were not thinking for themselves. If you're going to be a good Christian, then you are required to think for yourself. That's a very important concept. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Now we have to look at this word, hope, because hope in the Scriptures doesn't mean the way we use it today. Most of us would say, "Well, I hope I win the lottery." I don't even hope that. I mean, you have to play it to win it, and I've never even played it. I figure I have about as good a chance as anyone else to win without even playing it. But it's just a far-fetched hope. There is no sound thinking behind it. It's not based on anything solid. It's more of a wish. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. In the Greek, the word is elpis. E-L-P-I-S. And it means to have confident expectation, certainty, assurance. The Hebrew word, there's several words for it, but the Hebrew word, one of them, is tikwa. T-I-Q-W-A. And it means the same thing. Confident expectation, certainty. So the Bible tells us in, again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we are to be ready, prepared, even eager, to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the confidence, the assurance that is in you. Not in someone else. In you. We must be ready to make a defense that is in us for the hope that we have. Not someone else, but us. I think most people adopt the religion or the denomination of their parents. The idea goes something like this. I'll give you an example. If Catholicism is good enough for my parents, then it's good enough for me. And they think that this is showing loyalty to their family. And it's very difficult to pry people apart from that because they're not thinking independently. They are influenced by someone and they don't know why they believe what they believe. And I can assure you, if you have parents that are into Catholicism, Catholicism may be good enough for your parents, but it certainly is not good enough for God. And I'm not picking on Catholicism. I could name 100 others. The point is, we need to be thinking independently. In fact, your eternal destiny depends on you thinking independently because you must make a choice about Jesus Christ. Is He the Son of God? Did He die for your sins? Is faith alone in Christ alone what is necessary for salvation? You must make that decision. No one else can make it for you. It's what you believe, not what someone else believes, that will determine your eternal destiny. And you cannot afford to depend on someone else's opinion. You better know what to believe and why you believe it. And if you don't, then you are a confused, mixed up, insecure loser with a capital L. And you're going to lose out in time as well as in eternity. Are you ready to make a defense for the hope, the confidence that is in you? What do you say when someone comes up to you and they say, well, are you going to heaven? Are you saved? I hope nobody here comes out with this pathetic answer. Well, I hope so. That is an insult. You should say unequivocally, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am going to heaven. Why? If somebody says, well, you seem awful sure of yourself. You think you're all that? No, but you think Christ is. Why do you believe that? Why do you have that confidence and that assurity? See, you need to give people a reason why. Can you say, I believe that I'm going to heaven? I absolutely know I'm going to heaven based on what the Word of God says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I believe that. Well, that's just men writing a book. It's an old archaic book. Doesn't count anymore. What are you going to do? Can you defend that? Can you give reasons why you believe that the Word of God is God revealing Himself to us? That every letter in it is inspired. It's alive. It's powerful. It reaches down in and changes us where nothing else can make those changes. Are you prepared? My admonition to you today is don't just go along for the ride. Don't be just taken downstream with the current. Because you're not going to like where it's going. Today we have so many issues before us as a nation that are just sucking us down into the pit of degeneracy. And I'm talking about the majority. I was talking with someone right before class about the acceptance of homosexuality today. That's one of the frontline issues. People are either going to have to make a stand, I'm talking about believers, Christians, or else they're going to be swept down the drain with the rest. Well, let's change the subject a little bit. I don't know if you have my notes from last Sunday, but if you do, I'm on point number 13. Point number 13 has to do with those who have taken a wrong turn. They're on the wrong course. Those who have lost their way. Is it too late for them? Is it too late for someone who has embraced false doctrines, who have been these people who have been deceived? Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. Now, if you're looking for 2 Chronicles, I'll give you a hint. I want to be smart aleck and just say it's right after 1 Chronicles, but my point is it's right after 1 and 2 Kings. So you won't have far to go from where we've been. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I think that I went over this some last time, but we're going to look at it again. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel, underline that, all Israel, those who were not thinking independently, they weren't thinking for themselves, they were influenced and they went right along with what was the popular thing of the day. All Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. Underline that portion also. That Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. It wasn't just bad luck. It just so happened that Shishak didn't have anywhere else to go or anything else to do. This was caused by their disobedience to God. So here he comes against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number. The Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. In other words, if you have 60,000 horsemen and 1,200 chariots, and the ones that were on foot, the Bible just says there's so many of them, you couldn't even count them. They were just like, have you ever stirred up a big ant bed and just saw the ants all over? Ever try to count them? Well, that's what that's the idea here. There were so many of them, they were without number. You couldn't even count them. And it says, he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah, who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. Very pointed accusation. Verse 6, so the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Underline that. They humbled themselves. They said, the Lord is right. We have forsaken him. Now what happens? What I've introduced to you is what happens to people who have taken the wrong course, who have lost their way. Is it too late? Is there nothing that can be done? And I'm demonstrating to you, humility is the key. You have to acknowledge that you are wrong and that God is right. And when you acknowledge that, and humility is demonstrated by you, God always recognizes that. Look at verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. So God recognized their humility. Remember, God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. And even though they were in the most dastardly, horrendous, false religion that we'll look at a little closer in a little while, God still recognized their humility and did not wipe them out. He didn't destroy them. Now, verse 8 is very important. Verse 8 says, but they will become His slaves so that they may learn the difference between My service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. This is where we spent a little time last Sunday. And I made this point. If you look up here on the screen, let's read verse 8 again. But they will be His slaves so that they may learn the difference between My service and the servants of the kingdoms of the countries. We have a choice. We can serve God or we can serve our enemies. But listen close to this. What we cannot do is serve ourselves. Think about that a moment. We can serve God, or we can serve our enemies, but we cannot serve ourselves. Or you could put it this way. We can live for God, or we can live for our enemies, but we can't live for ourselves. Now, I bet some of you are thinking this. Are you? Why? Why is that so? Why can't we serve ourselves? Well, this verse is making it clear. Do you see anything about serving yourself in this verse? It's not there. You have a decision to make. Serve God or serve your enemies. That's the only choice you have. Now, why is that? Here's the answer. Because when we serve ourselves, God turns us over to our enemies. See why you can't serve yourself? You may think you're serving yourselves. You may think, well, that Bible stuff is okay, but this is the 21st century. I mean, we are modern, sophisticated people. No one else I know goes to Bible class and studies the Bible and has notes and all that business. I don't need all that stuff. I'll just do what I want to do. I'll serve myself. Wrong. You cannot do it. Because if you serve yourself, God will turn you over to your enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 45. So all these things, all these curses shall come upon you because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments. And then, a couple of verses later, in verse 47 and 48, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you. Get the idea? You cannot serve yourself. You'll serve God or you'll serve your enemies because God will see to it. Now here's the good news. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Taking my yoke upon you is another word, another way of saying serve me. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Who said that? Jesus Christ. So you're going to make a decision. You're forced to make a decision. You can't say, well, I'll put that off. I'll decide that some other time. No. You are either going to serve the Lord or God will see to it that you will serve your enemies. And your enemies are a very hard taskmaster, because Satan is behind it. You don't want to serve Satan. You want to serve the Lord, and you have that choice. Okay, we'll move on from verse 8. Verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. I want you to underline that portion. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Now, the reason I had you underline he took everything, because when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and you start to see what all that Solomon had amassed in Jerusalem and for the temple, it staggers the imagination. He was brought 50,000 pounds of gold every year. 50,000 pounds. What is that? 25 tons? 25 tons of gold every year. And it says that silver was so common, it was just like stones. What does this verse say? Shishak came and took everything. The golden shields that Solomon had made. The glory of Solomon faded because of disobedience. So he took everything. Then verse 10, then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. Oh, yay. Now we have brass shields. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back to the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, there you go, underline that again, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely, and also conditions were good in Judah. What am I explaining to you? I don't care if you've been off course or how long you've been off course. There is always the opportunity to humble yourself. And you have God's promise in writing that He will recognize that and spare you from disaster. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 14 and 18. When Judah turned around, behold, there they were attacked from both front and rear. This is talking about when Judah was warring the southern kingdom with the northern kingdom. And in this case, Judah, the southern kingdom, essentially was surrounded. They were being attacked or were about to be attacked from both the front and rear. They were outmaneuvered. But look at this. So they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. And then verse 18... Thus the sons of Israel were subdued. That was the enemies that had them surrounded at that time. And the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. It's never too late to trust the Lord. Here's another one. I have many examples, but I'll just limit it to a few. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, this is when Jonah went and was saying, look, you better humble yourself, you better get right with the Lord, or he's going to destroy you. Well, they believed that report. Even the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that's confessing their sins, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. For who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Was Nineveh in trouble? They were in big time trouble. When you have God sending a prophet saying, "This is your last chance. You better repent. You better be humble. You better recognize that I mean what I say, and you cannot ignore me without devastation." Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and get out your pen, circle that number, and put a star by this verse. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Does this verse apply to us as a nation? Is it too late for us? No. But there's conditions here. What's the first thing it says? If my people who are called by my name shall do what? Humble themselves. Humility means obedience. And any nation that is arrogant and defies God will eventually serve their enemies. And we're close, friends. We're very close. But it's not too late. But it's close. Now I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. First Kings chapter 14, verse 21. Actually, last Sunday and so far this Sunday, I've been dealing with two verses. Verse 21 and 22. So let's read verse 21. "Now Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became the king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess." Underline that. Remember, that's what launched me out on this not thinking for yourselves and being influenced. Naamah was a pagan. She influenced her son Rehoboam into paganism. This is so important. Look at verse 31 towards the end. Again, it is mentioned in 1 Kings 14, verse 31. "And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess." The Bible is making sure you don't miss this. She was a pagan. She had a pagan influence on her son. And when her son assumed the throne, then he also issued in this pagan religion and influenced the people. The people weren't thinking for themselves. No one was obedient. They were all swept. They were on the verge of being swept away. God saw to it when he sent Shishak. Now, verse 22. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. To highlight this, to expand on this, it says in verse 23, "For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars, and beneath every luxuriant tree. They were also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." I just will touch on what these are. The high places were predominantly the location where pagan worship occurred. They would go in the highest places, maybe trying to get up closer to their false god. And the high places were noted for their pagan worship. And it says they were all over the place. It talks about the sacred pillars. The only way I can describe this is that they were fashioned after the shape of a male genitalia. They would worship these things. The Asherim, notice that's in the plural, the I am in the Hebrew is plural, were also fashioned after the female parts, and they would worship this. And what would go along with this worship, as you can tell, was all types of sexual perversion. It was open and it was rampant. And when it speaks of the male cult prostitutes, this was part of the sexual eccentricities that they indulged in. Make no mistake about it. Homosexuality, lesbianism is abhorrent to God. No nation that ever accepted these abominations lasted very long because God saw to it that they would serve their enemies. What are we doing today as a nation? I don't know if you watch TV. If you do, I hope you are very discerning in what you watch. And I hear that TV, I've heard rumors that TV is being phased out. But the internet is coming on strong. The younger people are tired of all the programming that the executives in the TV industry keep putting on the people. You can't hardly watch a show or see a commercial or anything without them pushing the homosexual agenda. It's right in your face. It's nothing new. Look back here. These were male cult prostitutes. This was part of their perverted religion. This is how utterly despicable these people were. And yet I want to point out and make sure you don't miss this. Even though they were into all of these things, when they humbled themselves, God spared them. But God is serious. God is not going to be mocked. We as a nation ignore Him at our own peril, and you and I as individuals do the same. You think you can ignore God and get by with it? Just see how long it is before you're serving your enemies. Now, it might not be an outward, overt enemy that is going to take over the stronghold of your soul, but it will certainly be the demonic hordes that will set up a camp in your soul, and you will be utterly miserable. You cannot even be able to survive, much less be overcomers, apart from our only antidote, which is God's Word. He's given us so much as church-age believers, and yet you can ignore it and you can squander it. And that's what these people did. Verse 25. "Now it happened in the fifth year, of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And again, he took everything. Underline it here. This is the same thing we saw over in 2 Chronicles. Even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place, and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. See, what is going on here? What's going on is that they became the servants of King Shishak. King Shishak did not destroy them and utterly obliterate them, because God kept that from happening. But they had to buy him off. And they did so with all this tremendous treasure that King Solomon had amassed, that God had given him. And so now they're going to be servants. And see, when they made the... let me ask you this. Why did they go the trouble of even making bronze shields to replace the gold ones? Why is this part given to us in the Bible? Well, what difference does it make? It's not just put there to fill in some space. They were trying to carry on as if all was still well, as if it didn't matter. They were going to pretend. I think it's kind of hard to pretend that a bronze shield is a gold shield. That's what was going on here. And they had to pay tribute to King Shishak. And that was part of their retribution, where God was reminding them, you don't defy me and get off scot-free. 28. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guards' room, and they were going through all the motions. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. This is, you might jot this in your margin. There's two other places where this same information is given. It's given in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 6, and 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 15. God did not want there to be war between these two kingdoms, and yet the leaders would have none of it. They wouldn't listen to this, and they wound up going to war with each other. And it says continually, constantly, they were at war with one another. Verse 31, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, also sometimes, or a lot of times this word is Abijah, instead of Abijam, his son became king in his place. Now that concludes this 1 Kings chapter 14. What are we to make of all this? When I was talking about these detestable things that the people got into, one of the things that they did that was a common thread throughout the Bible, and you'll see this in paganism, they always blurred the creator-creation distinction. In other words, they would think that whoever the creator was part of his creation. There is a very famous treatise that was given around the time of Moses, and it's called the Enuma Elish, E-N-U-M-A-E-L-I-S-H. And it was the pagan corollary to the creation account in Genesis. And it was written by the Babylonians. And this is what they had in common. I want you to see why they would always gravitate to this sexual perversion. In their pagan theology, as it were, there were several gods, and there were male gods and there were female gods. And these gods were always copulating with one another, and their offspring would be part of the earth, you see. And they were warring against one another. And when the Bible came along, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five verses, or the Torah, the first five chapters of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, then what happened was they were astonished to hear that there is only one God and that He created everything out of something that doesn't exist. Ex nihilo. He created the universe out of nothing. And that His mandate is to have one wife, and that you are to be faithful to that wife and her only for your entire life. That was unheard of in the pagan world. And so you had these prophets that would come along, and they would give them the Mosaic Law, and they would reveal this to them. And then they had a choice. You know what that choice was? Were they going to serve God? Or were they going to serve their enemies? They thought they were serving their idols, their false gods. But in reality, what did always happen? What happened to the Canaanites? The Canaanites are the ones that these people had replaced, and then they started doing the same thing the Canaanites did. But what happened to the Canaanites? They were wiped out. They served their enemies. That's what I want you to leave with today. More than anything else, I want you to remember this. You have a choice to make. Serve God or serve your enemies. Let's close. Father, we're thankful that You have revealed these things to us. We're thankful that You give us a choice. We have our own volition. We have the prerogative to rather serve You or serve our enemies. We thank You for the richness of Your Word, the many things that we can learn from it, even the practical things. But most of all, we pray that it will give us a humble heart, one that will seek You with all our heart. We thank You for Your promises and Your grace. And we pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.